All right, so we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you haven't made your way there yet, let's go ahead and venture over there. We've been looking at this text and have noticed a few things. Chapter 1, Paul introduces the idea of being prepared for the coming judgment day, which leads us into chapter 2. In chapter 2, he discusses that before judgment day is to come, the man of lawlessness would come forth and would be a deceiver of the church. You'll note in the text, it seems to indicate that he's going to come from within the church itself. And the last couple of weeks, we spent some time discussing first, 2 weeks ago, we discussed the different characteristics of the man of lawlessness. And then last week, we discussed some possibilities of who that might be. I'll let you go back and listen to those or view those for more detail. But as we were discussing, we stopped at verse 11. And that's where I want to kind of pick up tonight. Let's go on back to verse 9 just to catch the full text here. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they," what? "Refuse to love the truth and so be saved." What jumps out to me right immediately is the fact he says that the lawless one received his power from where? Satan. I know from what Jesus said that Satan is what? The father of lies. And so it's not surprising that the lawless one would use deception and false wonders in order to draw others away. So he says that he'll come with all wicked deception for who? For those who are perishing and love and fail to love the truth or refuse to love the truth. You know, I think about with that, you know, those brethren who refuse to dedicate themselves. Those who went after false teaching rather than holding to the truth of God's word. Maybe you think about 2 Timothy chapter 4, with those who have what? Itching ears. I'm also reminded of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, it says, though they knew God, they did what? They refused to acknowledge Him, right? They denied His presence. So that's the backdrop to verse 11. So you have those who are being deceived because, is that a willful deceivement? They're willfully being deceived. It's not as though they were just trapped into this outside of their own power. They were willfully deceived. Why? Because they refused to love the truth. Okay, verse 11. "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not," what? "Believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So, I want to spend just a few minutes on this particular two verses. Especially in verse 11. Verse 11 may seem to some to indicate that God is inhibiting their free will, as though God is causing them to not believe. But is that what the text is teaching? So to kind of answer that, I want to go back a little bit. I actually want to go back to the book of Exodus to, I think, help answer this concept that's being brought up. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, God is preparing to do what with Moses?
Send him to
Egypt. Send him to Pharaoh, right, to bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Notice the statement that God makes to Moses in chapter 4, verse 21. So this is the English Standard Translation. You all can tell me if you read something different. But this is what it says. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. All right. So you may recall what all occurs over the next little bit in the text. So Moses does go before Pharaoh, and he goes how many times? 10 times he goes before Pharaoh. God performs miracles before Pharaoh. He refuses to believe, and then what happens? God sends plagues on Egypt. In verse 21, though, there's an interesting statement made that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, God says that directly, so that he will not let the people go. So the big question when I read Exodus is, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God? Well, it's an interesting kind of discussion to get into, because as you continue reading, you'll notice different people seem to harden his heart. All right, so God says in Exodus 4:21 that he's going to do it. Go, and you'll note in Exodus there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times that it mentions, to my count, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Okay, you have it here in Exodus 4:20. Well, that would be one extra time. But you have it again in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, and 14, all discuss his hardening. If you go to Exodus 7:13, this is right before he sends the first plague, turning the water to blood. What happens immediately before that? What does God do, or who is God using to prove his case before Pharaoh? Moses, but it's Aaron directly, isn't it? Do you remember what Aaron does? What was the wonder God performed through Aaron? The staff. You remember the staff? He has a rod. That's fine. He puts the rod down and it becomes a snake. He then grabs it by the tail, and what happens? It becomes a rod again. All right, so if you go to Exodus 7, that's what's going on. Verse 12. After Aaron does that, the magicians try to perform the same trick, and they're able through their trickery to seemingly do that. Verse 12 says, for each man, each of the magicians, cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Okay, so that's what happens. However, that's not where the verse ends. So, but Aaron's staff, which is now a snake, does what? It swallowed up their staffs. Now, pretty interesting thing going on here, but that's not really the significant part. It's verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart here? Who does the text indicate hardened his heart? Aaron here. Right? Aaron, through his wonder, hardened Pharaoh's heart. And through what God did. All right, so let's. So there you have God in chapter 4, verse 21. Here in 7:13, you have what if this gets mentioned again down in verse 22. All right, so, and then jump over, if you will, to chapter 8. Chapter 8, you're about to do the third, God's about to send the third plague onto the people. Before he does, he has Moses and Aaron come before him again. All right, let's see. All right, so the frogs are the second, right? They're the second plague. God does away with them. It says in verse 14, they were gathered into heaps and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, what happened? He hardened his heart and would not listen to them. So now you have Pharaoh hardening his heart. All right. Later in verse 35, it again mentions his heart being hardened and he would not let the people go. There doesn't seem to indicate who did it there, but if you go to chapter 10, Exodus 10, verse 1, notice the text here. This is the eighth plague, the locust. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them," and then he goes on to tell them about what God's going to do. So who's indicated hardening his heart here? The Lord, right? God says that. And then one final time in Exodus 14:8, again, the text says, Exodus 14 and verse 8, it says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So you go through there, and like you have God saying he's doing it, yet at one point it seems to be the action of Aaron or what hardened his heart. Then in chapter 8, it's Pharaoh hardened his heart. Who hardened the heart of Pharaoh?
Well, what does that mean?
That's my question. What does he mean? Before I answer. Huh? Just be stubborn? Against God. That's a principle in James, right? What does James tell us? God does what? He tempts no man, nor is he tempted by evil. I'm saying I'm agreeing with you.
It's saying that it's part of the plan for in order for the Israelites to get out of Egypt, then it's part of the plan. But then I don't think that that's true because it couldn't be part of the plan because I don't think that God would allow someone to make a... I mean, we all make bad decisions, but I don't think he would allow him to sin.
Okay. Anybody else want to add to that?
I would think that he highlighted what was already there.
Okay. What do you mean highlighted?
If somebody's angry already within themselves, and somebody come along and do something, it's only going to intensify what's already existing.
Okay. I like that example. Dwayne?
Pharaoh.
Okay. How so?
It wasn't God. It wasn't anybody else. Pharaoh, God allowed his heart to be hardened. Pharaoh just didn't want to be proven wrong. He was stubborn. And... I've read some of the commentaries and things like that, and it's, to a certain extent, God allowed his heart to be hardened, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was Pharaoh. He didn't think that he had to do anything that he didn't want to do, no matter who was performing the miracles in front of him.
Okay. Everybody agree with that? All right, so I think if you go back to Exodus 4:21, it kind of gives us the key to this. God, at the very beginning, I think explains what's going to happen. All right, so notice again, he's telling Moses, I'm going to send you before Pharaoh to do what? What is he doing? All kinds of miracles or wonders, right? Supernatural things. We've named a couple of them. You think about Aaron throwing down the staff, it becoming a snake and picking it back up. Also, he had showed him how God had the power over the flesh when he put his arm in inside his cloak and took it out. It had leprosy, put it back in and came back out, and it was like brand new skin, right? And then all the miracles with the blood, water to blood, and the locusts and the frogs and all those things. What were all those a display of? Okay, number one, they displayed God's power. That's not it. That's one thing they did. They displayed God's power. What else did they do? It was confirmation of Moses and Aaron that they were God's spokesmen.
And their gods.
And what?
The Egyptian god, the fly.
The inferiority of their gods. Mm-hmm. I agree with that. But there's another one. All of those miracles were an opportunity for repentance for Pharaoh. All those miracles. I kind of think of it akin to Jonah. When Jonah is sent, eventually he gets to Nineveh. What does God have him do in that wicked city? He has him preach to them, right? Preach what? What's his message of repentance? There's nothing you can do. Destruction is coming. No. What's the message, Steve? It's time to repent. Despite the wickedness of Nineveh, God still gave it what? Opportunity to change, or time. But they had opportunity. God sent his own spokesman to that city in order to preach that message. Moses is a preacher of repentance for Pharaoh. As much as he was sent there to change or to free the people, he was also a message of you need to change. But just as the message of God for some will lead to repentance, for others it'll lead to anger. And I want to show you this. Go in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Somebody read verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. What does it say?
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made them both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
What is verse 36? It is an accusation. But it is also a what? A call to repentance. Those people had done what? They had crucified the Son of God. And yet, what is God giving them an opportunity to do? Repent. How did they respond? Verse 37, or how did the 3,000 respond? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They sought repentance. That's what some do when they hear the message of the cross. They hear about their sin. That's what some do. That's not what everybody does. Go over a few pages to Acts chapter 7. Acts Who's preaching in Acts 7? Who? Stephen. Stephen's preaching. He's preaching before the Hellenistic Jews who had come to do him harm. They didn't like him. You can read that text. It's a wonderful sermon. Let's go down, though, to the end. All right, let's start at verse 51. Notice the accusation, and then notice the response. Same thing. Accusation is made, response is demanded, and response is given, but a different kind of response. Verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The accusation: you murdered and killed the righteous one. The response, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him." And then later they rush at him, closing their ears, verse 57, and then they stone him. In Acts chapter 2, did God cause those people to repent? Could you say God caused them to repent? Yes. God preached his message, which led to the repentance. God caused the repentance. Could you not also say God caused these people to be angry and be unrepentant? Yes. He preached the same message, which led to their response. Now, does that mean God took away their free will? Did it mean God took away their free will?
No.
No. But it is the thing that Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but to do what? I came to bring a sword," Matthew chapter 10. The Word of God divides people. And it's an opportunity for us to respond either in faith or in resistance. Now, does God cause that to happen? Well, he caused the message to be preached. It doesn't mean he took away my free will. I still have opportunity to respond. So in one essence, did God harden the heart of Pharaoh by preaching the word, having Moses preach? Yeah, he did, because the message was preached. He didn't just let it go on. He said, "You free my people." But it was Pharaoh's free will choice to say, "God, no, I will not let them go." And it took God 10 days, 10 times to finally get him to let the people of Israel go. And it took a Red Sea crossing to ultimately end that. So, let's go back to our study in 2 Thessalonians. What's the key to understanding this strong delusion? What is the strong delusion? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, what's the strong delusion?
Something false. Isn't that true?
Would God send something that's not true? No, that's not the interpretation. A delusion, what is it?
Their mindset or delusion are different.
This is what God's sending. This is what God's sending. He says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. What's the delusion?
Their
could be other than that God sends it. So it can't be an error if God's doing it. What's the strong delusion? Anybody have a different translation there? In verse 11, therefore God sends him a strong what? Cause him to be greatly deceived. Deluding influence. Okay, I think that's probably, that's getting closer. Deluding influence. What's the thing that that they're being deluded about or delusional about? Let's go back to verse 10. He says that Satan would be what? He would be the deceiver because they what? Refused to love the truth. If you so want to believe a lie, that the truth will do you no good, the truth, as Isaiah would say, they make the truth, they make what is good into that which is wicked, that which is wicked into that which is good. They've flipped it upside down. God sends them the truth, but yet they refuse to believe it. And so the delusion is the actual sending of the truth. They refused. Notice what he says, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not what? Believe the truth. Why? Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. God does not send evil things. God doesn't cause us to believe a lie. But sometimes our response is to hold to the lie rather than to believe the truth. And the thing is, if we're persistent in that, God will allow us to believe a lie if that's what we choose to do. And He will not make us do what's right. He will not force us to do what we should. If we love pleasure, if we love unrighteousness in this life, He will allow us to soak those up and to follow those things rather than to believe the truth. The key, again, I think, is in verse 10. It's those who refuse to love the truth. Why do people not love the truth?
Well, they like what they're doing. They're like they like their wicked ways according to.
Okay.
In John, the first chapter, the world did receive him because they love their wickedness.
So you could say people don't love the truth because they love their wicked ways. What else? Why else do people? Why else would people refuse to love the truth? I agree with that.
It's uncomfortable.
It's uncomfortable. What makes it uncomfortable? Okay, maybe you've got to maybe make a big change in your life. Yeah, the truth can make us feel very uncomfortable. It's no problem for any of us to accept truth that makes us feel good about ourselves. Truth that doesn't require any change, perfectly good with. Give me all that you got, right? Give it to me. But truth that condemns my behavior does not feel good. And that's hard. We don't like to feel uncomfortable. We don't like to change. Just make a slight change in somebody's life and see how they react. All right? People who refuse to love the truth cannot be saved. If you refuse to change, you will not be saved. Salvation requires us to change. Any other questions about those verses? I muddy them up real good for you. All right. If y'all are good, we're going to go on to the next set of verses. All right, let's go to verse 13. Verse 13, he goes on to write, "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you." In contrast to those who believe the delusion, he says that we thank God for you always, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God, what? Chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now again, even with that phrase, God chose you, does God personally choose me to be a Christian? Did God say, "Hey, I think Miss Regina would be a good Christian, but that other sister, that other lady on the down the street, I don't want her"? Does that happen? Is that what it means when it says God chose you? No, that's not what it means. What does it mean that God chose them? Okay. What does it mean? Roger?
I guess it's kind of this. I guess the easiest thing is look at the Super Bowl. It is predetermined that there will be a Super Bowl.
Okay.
But it's not predetermined who's going to.
Okay.
So the church is the same way. The church is predetermined that there's going to be a church, but it is not predetermined who will be in the church.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a good explanation, good illustration. Yeah, exactly. You're chosen in the aspect of not personally, but God chose a way for you to escape your sin, to escape your eternal punishment. God provided you a way of escape. God did not personally choose those in Acts chapter 2 and says, "These are my people, and those in Acts 7, I don't want them." But God created a way to seek salvation. Those who choose to follow that way have been chosen, in essence, to be saved. Anybody who chooses not that way, in essence, is what? Not chosen, because they refused to love the truth and to so be saved. So he says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so as we go to the latter half of chapter 2, what's the call for Christians? To stand firm. Now, again, does Paul know when the man of lawlessness is coming? No. But he knows it'll come before judgment day. And so he's saying, with that in mind, you need to be standing firm so that what? You're not caught up into his deception. And so the call is for us to stand firm. He says in verse number 13 that we are saved through sanctification. Again, does anybody remember what does that term mean, sanctification?
Set apart.
Okay, it carries the idea of set apart for a holy purpose. All right, so you need to add that second part on there. So sanctification is another term that's very similar is consecration. Those two terms are very similar. They're synonyms. This idea of purification. I'm being sanctified. What do you call, what was another term for the inner part of the temple? It's misused to refer to buildings today or auditoriums. Sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. But in the temple, in the Old Testament, that was a sanctuary. Why is it a sanctuary?
It's where God dwells.
It's a holy place. It's where God dwells. It's been purified. This place is set aside for God. It's set aside for a holy purpose. Well, a very similar term is the idea of sanctification. In essence, we have been sanctified, how? By the blood of Jesus. Like the temple or the tabernacle was sanctified by blood, so are we. What does Paul call us in his second letter to the Corinthians? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been sanctified so that the Holy Spirit would be in us. All right. Any other questions about that?
That's why we are saints.
That's right.
We are glad that we are saints. I remember when I first obeyed the gospel in year 2002, and I got excited about when I read my Bible and it said we are saints, and I told one of the young sisters there, and she said, "You ain't no saint."
She's not right. Yeah, you're exactly right. That's where we get the term saint from. It's from sanctification, right? You are a saint. A lot of saints in this room. No ain'ts. A lot of saints. So
the reason why we don't want to use that, brother, is because let me just go ahead and say it. And the Catholic took control over that word. Saint.
Yeah. But it's a perfectly reasonable term.
It is.
And that's who we are. Peter calls us saints. So you're exactly right. So he closes out chapter 2 with verses 16 and 17. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Yes, Roger. Yeah, that's another term that's been stolen. Yeah. Pastor been misapplied, misused. You're right. So he ends the chapter by asking them to take comfort in what he's written, and that they should be established how? In every good work and word. How do we continue the sanctification process? By being steadfast in what?
In the word.
In the word and in every good work. Right, those two things, in every good work and word. And so those would be necessary as they move forward. All right, anything else for chapter 2? Spend a lot of time on chapter 2. Won't spend as much time on chapter 3 unless we just get in a really good discussion. But I'll at least introduce it here. We'll finish it up next week. We'll finish this letter next week. We may get into 1 Timothy. But as we bring it to a close, he's going to remind them of a few things and ask for prayers from them as you begin chapter 3. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. What are the things that motivate me as far as being chosen is how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think it was, that he prayed for us even though
Christ. Yeah, John.
In my mind, that I was chosen because he knows the very years that I feel.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the things that motivated me is the lies. So that's one of the things that just even before.
Yeah, it's amazing. Well, again, it's been good to be together. Like I said, we'll come back to chapter 3 next week. We'll finish out this good writing of Paul, and I look forward to that. We'll go ahead and dismiss now and then rejoin for our devotional in just a moment.